Okay, good morning. So today's reading is John chapter 11, verses 17 to 27. Jesus comforts the sisters of Lazarus. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world."
Let us pray. Spirit of God, descend upon our hearts anew. As we pause and reflect on your word together, may you reawaken and revitalize our faith. May you draw us closer to you through the preaching and teaching of your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our minds and hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are the strength and the redemption of all who place trust in you. Amen. This week we're continuing with this new series over the summer, which we're calling Questions from Jesus. As we heard last week, we as Christians believe that Jesus is the Word of God. That's one of John's Gospel's favorite descriptors of Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, John says. In other words, Jesus is the clearest expression we have of the living God. And more than anyone or anything else, Jesus shows us who God is and what God is really like. So if we're ever asked as Christians, what's God like? What do you think God is like? We can say, Jesus Christ. We point back to him for our answer. Because Jesus is who he says he is, we do very well to pay attention when he speaks. This part is made clear for us in Scripture as well. During the account of the Transfiguration, Luke's Gospel, when the disciples saw Jesus conversing in glory with Moses and Elijah, we are told that a cloud enveloped the disciples, who were, of course, afraid, and they heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That's what the Gospel said. And it's a simple but fundamental truth for us that God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ so that we can know him and be in relationship with him. In and through Jesus, God gives us distinct and specific guidance on how we as believers ought to live. And as believers, we need to reckon with every aspect of our Lord's teaching. And I think we need to pay special attention when Jesus asks questions. When Jesus asks something, every believer in every time and place should wrestle with what he is asking how does it impact our lives? What kind of response can we give? Questions from Jesus invite us to, and require us even to, reflect on our own faith. His questions force us to reckon with the reality of his lordship over every aspect of our lives. This is very much the case with today's question. This question comes to us, we heard Dave read it a few moments ago, in the context of John 11, which tells us about the death and raising of Jesus' dear friend, Lazarus. The text starts with, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days, we're told. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house, we're told. This opening of John's narrative in 11, in chapter 11, verse 17, is rich in detail. In verse 17, we are told that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, why does John add this particular detail? It's quite distinct, isn't it? 4 days. Well, in the belief and culture of our Lord's time, devout Jews believed that when someone passed away, the soul would linger around the body for 3 days, meaning it was possible for the soul to re-enter the person's body and continue physical life on earth. That was the belief of the time. And after 3 days, the soul would finally depart for what the Jews would call Sheol, the place where the dead reside in Jewish belief. And so John telling us that 4 days had passed was his way of saying Lazarus was really gone. At this point, only God could work a miracle and bring him back. We know from the text that Lazarus had 2 siblings, Mary and Martha. And at this point in the text, we are told that Mary remained within the house, but Martha went out to see Jesus. And when she saw Jesus, she exclaimed, "If you had been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, some people read Martha's words as a rebuke of Jesus. "If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died," she said. But I don't think this is a good reading of the text. To be sure, Martha was rightfully, understandably grieving. Her words are tinged with an understandable sadness. But along with her grief, there's a powerful affirmation of faith in Jesus in what she says here. "But even now, I know that God will give you what you ask." So in these words from Martha, we hear an essential truth for our lives as Christians. And the truth is that faith and grief can go together. Faith and grief can go together. And the broader context of this chapter also makes this clear. Later on in this chapter, we come to what is the shortest verse in the entire New Testament. 2 whole words, John 11, verse 35. Anybody know the shortest verse in the New Testament? Jesus wept. Right? And this simple but profound verse speaks volumes to us. By weeping for his friend Lazarus, Jesus shows us that we can and we have to accept that grief is part of the life of faith. We must not shy away from it. We must not try to bury it or dismiss it. In this passage, in these action of Jesus, of showing us the acceptability of weeping and mourning, the Christian faith is seen to be for every part of human life, even and especially the hard points of life. If tears are acceptable for Jesus, my friends, they're most certainly acceptable for us as well. The faith and grief can go together. We affirm this as true, but we also have to avoid romanticizing grief, of course. We should not yearn for grief to come. Grief, or more broadly, suffering, it's the hardest part of the human experience. Recently, I heard it said that when it comes to grief, we all walk the journey alone. Now, grief can certainly be a lonely experience. There's no doubt about that. But as Christians, I'd prefer to say that we all make the journey in our own way. Other people can journey with us as we make our own steps. Make no mistake, the challenge of grief and loss is real. It can challenge and rattle even the deepest Christian faith. And if grief or loss makes us experience such a challenge in our faith, I'm here to say today that such a challenge does not make us bad or weak Christians. Instead, these challenges make us human, like everyone else. I think I've said this before, I've shared this before probably, but I don't think I would be a Christian today without the life and writings of C.S. Lewis. I think I have pretty much every book he's ever written on my bookshelf, and I thumb through them from time to time for comfort and reminder. Now, through his writings, C.S. Lewis took a very arrogant and disillusioned 17-year-old and helped him see the Christian faith as compelling for mind, heart, and for soul. And through his writings, Lewis established himself as one of the finest Christian apologists, defenders of the faith of his generation. With his words, he provided some pretty compelling answers to many of life's most difficult questions. And he did it with humility, with grace, and with wit. But even with his intellectual brilliance, wit, and charm, Lewis himself was not immune from this challenge of hardship and grief. When Lewis was in his 50s, he began a friendship with a woman named Helen Joy Davidman. In their interactions, usually over letter at the time, Davidman showed herself to be Lewis's true equal, able to match him blow for blow in terms of intellect and depth. After suffering a divorce, Joy Davidman moved here to the UK with her two children. And by this time, Lewis and Joy had become very close friends. And in order to help her remain in the UK with her children, because her initial immigrant visa was running out, do anybody know what Lewis did to help her? He married her. It's an incredible thing, right? He married her in a civil marriage in 1956. In 1957, sadly, Joy became seriously ill, at which point Lewis realized that he was actually deeply, deeply in love with Joy. And they were joined in Christian marriage the same year, 1957. Even though she was given a grim prognosis, Joy went into remission for about 3 years. And then after which, sadly, her illness returned and she passed away in 1960. Her passing put Lewis's life into a spiritual tailspin. In response to his loss, Lewis, being the man that he was, wrote about his grief and his struggle with God in a private journal, which he eventually agreed to publish as his book, A Grief Observed. Anybody ever read this book, A Grief Observed? It's pretty raw and unflinching, is it not? Yeah. And like Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, one gets the mental image of a grief-stricken Lewis truly wrestling with God. And right in the middle of his book, right in the middle of his grief, he writes, "Sooner or later, I must face the question in plain language. What reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard we can conceive, good? Doesn't all the evidence suggest exactly the opposite? What have we to set against all of this pain, loss, grief, sadness," he says. These are the questions of a deeply honest and deeply Christian human being. And in response to his own question, he gives the most honest and deeply Christian answer he can. He says, "We set Jesus Christ against it. We set Jesus Christ against all of the darkness, against all of the doubt, all of the pain, and all of the loss. When we look to Jesus, we hold fast to the truth of the living God. When we look to Jesus, we see the true light of the world continuing to shine in the darkness. We set Jesus against the reality of our grief." This is what the Lord did in his encounter with Martha. After hearing her grief and her statement of faith, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Elsewhere in his writings, going off script here, Lewis talks about the claims that Jesus makes in the gospel. And he said these claims force us to make a choice. Is Jesus a lunatic, a liar, or is he Lord? Only God could present himself as the answer to the riddle of death and life. And this is precisely what Jesus does in this passage. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. In this passage, he sets himself against the totality of our grief, and then he poses the all-important question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? We don't know it from our English translations of the Bible, but John's gospel uses a particular word, a Greek word for believe. And the word he uses means much, much more than just an intellectual agreement with an idea. The word he uses means something closer to full-bodied, full-hearted, full-minded, full-souled trust. Do you believe this? In asking this question, Jesus asks Martha and us if we can trust him with every part of who we are. Do we trust him with our lives? Do we trust him with our work? Do we trust him with our homes? Do we trust him with our money, with our relationships, with our past, with our present, with our future, with our hopes and our dreams, our highs and our lows? Do you believe this? By the power of the Spirit, God places a gift of faith in our lives, and as he did with Martha, Jesus invites us to place this kind of holistic faith and trust in him. Friends, the greatest sign we have of God's goodness and faithfulness is found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we're not meant to answer this question, do you believe this, without our eyes fixed squarely on Jesus? Apart from Jesus, we cannot give an affirmative answer to this question. Only Jesus enables us to still say yes to all of God's promises in the midst of this very broken world. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? This is the question that we all must face. And everything depends upon our answer. And as we continue our journeys through life, as we face the ups and downs in our own ways, may we always look to Jesus. As we dare to journey with others, may we always look to Jesus. May we always trust that the Lord journeys with us. May we believe that he can and will speak a final word of hope and life over each of us. Do you believe this? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. These words of Jesus Christ from John 11 remind us that no matter what we face in life as Christians, we never face them alone. We make our journey together as fellow believers, and we trust that the Lord walks behind and in front of us and around us as well. We gather around this table to remember God's faithfulness to us. His call goes out to us even now. Do you believe this? All are welcome to take part in communion today. There is room around this table for all who desire to follow and love Jesus Christ. We do not ask for perfect faith.
All that is required is faith the size of a mustard seed. Here in Kemnay, we take communion together as a sign of the unity we have with each other, the churches throughout this land and throughout the world. We receive the bread, we hold it, and we take it together. We then distribute the cup, we hold that, and we take it together. As we continue our journeys of faith, this bread and this cup, they are anchor points for our lives as Christians. By partaking of this bread and this cup, we are commanded and invited to remember Jesus Christ, to give thanks for his saving death and resurrection. And as we gather around this table, we pray for a true sense of unity with God, with each other, and with the church throughout the world. May partaking of this sacrament today inspire us anew to live out our faith amidst our broken and hurting world, so that others around us will come to know and trust the goodness, faithfulness, and love of God in their own lives. I invite us now to join together in the responsive call to the table. Come to this table not because we must, but because we may. Not because we are strong, but because we are weak. Come not because any goodness of our own gives us the right, but because we need mercy and help. Come because we love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loves us and gave himself for us. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we gather here not because we are worthy, but because you have called us and claimed us as your own. We are mindful, Lord, that no person can come to you unless the Father first draws that person. And so we are grateful for the call of faith upon each of our lives. Help us remember that you have called and charged each of us to be your ambassadors to this wider world, to share the hope that we have with others, so that the good news of the gospel may increase here in Kemnay and beyond. We confess, Lord, that we cannot do this under our own power. We cannot live as we ought apart from your help. And so, Lord, in this time we ask for a fresh pouring of your Spirit into our lives. We ask for a renewal of faith, a strengthening of mind, body, and spirit, so that we may truly live as your disciples in thought, word, and deed in every day of our lives. And as a sign of the hope and the faith we have in you, we join together now praying the words that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Hear now the words of institution of this supper, recorded for us faithfully by the Apostle Paul, who said, For I received from the Lord Jesus what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, as often as you partake of this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's saving death until he comes again. And in response to Christ's saving actions for us, we do declare together, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. Take and eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for us. Partake of this bread in remembrance of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this cup is the new covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was shed that the sins of a limitless many might be forgiven. Drink from it, all. And may the peace of God, the peace that surpasses all understanding, may it guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And we'll share a sign of this peace with each other now.